It's a story about John Godwin and his slave, Horace King, who built the first bridge across the Chattahoochee River there in my hometown in 1832. Now, in the process of building that bridge, they built a bridge of friendship and respect between them across this terrible chasm of slavery that existed at that time. So they became more than master and slave. They became friends and colleagues. And ultimately, Godwin gave King his freedom, and then they continued to work together as partners for another 13 years until Godwin died in 1859.
You're listening to The Busy Latter-day Saint, where righteous desires and living life come together. I'm your host, Richard Bernard. Because this podcast ends on a spiritual high, I do not end with any comments, so I add them here. You can help support this podcast by sharing it with friends and family, clicking the follow button, and giving a star rating. I'm also the host of the Everyday Saints podcast aired by Cedar Fort Publishing and Media. And there I have the wonderful opportunity to interview authors published by Cedar Fort and learn about their new books. I encourage you to check it out. There is a link in the show notes. Lastly, thank you to two talented musicians for their intro and outro music, Angie Gillian and Marvin Goldstein. Both of them have been guests on this podcast. See the show notes for more information. Robert Starling, a guest along with Robert Hatch in episode 60, returns to talk about his book, his career in Hollywood, and the Shroud of Turin. And now, here's Robert. Robert, welcome to the podcast. How are you doing this afternoon?
I'm doing wonderful. Every day I'm just so blessed. I thank the Lord for my blessings every day. It's amazing.
Well, I do too, and I think life is great. Now, I need to let the listeners know that this is the second time you've been on my podcast. You were actually on episode 60 with Robert Hatch. And we had a great conversation at that time. And then recently you've reached out to me and I said, yes, definitely. I would like to have you on again as a guest. So what we'll do is let the listeners know a little bit about you. Where were you born? Where were you schooled? Have you always been a member of the church and so on? So go ahead and share with us.
Well, I was born of goodly parents in Columbus, Georgia. And I was raised there in Columbus. I attended 2 years at Georgia Tech on an academic scholarship before dropping out to serve 2 years as a missionary for the church. I served in the West Spanish American Mission, which was a Spanish-speaking mission that covered all of California and Arizona, plus Las Vegas, Nevada. And then afterwards, I went to BYU and finished my formal education there. I majored in communications with an emphasis in broadcasting.
Well, now go back to that mission. You covered California and Arizona. That's obviously going back a few decades.
Yes. Well, our mission was strictly Spanish speaking, and we overlaid three California missions, plus, I guess, another mission. But it was, there was California, California South, and California North that we overlaid, but we taught Spanish-speaking people.
Wow.
It was a time before, nowadays, they have Spanish-speaking missionaries in regular English-speaking missions.
Yes, they do. I was raised in Southern California and very well aware of that. Well, now you went into broadcasting. What did you do with that degree?
Well, my first job was with a small TV station back in my hometown in Georgia. And then I spent a couple of years there. And then I went to, started commuting 40 miles west to Auburn University, where I worked in public television for a couple of years. And in 1975, I moved to California, went to work for a film company there. And then I've kind of been back and forth through film and television for the last 50 plus years.
Well, now, what are some of the movies you've been involved in?
Well, the first company I worked with was Doty Dayton Productions in North Hollywood. And this is a company that made Where the Red Fern Grows and Seven Alone and Against a Crooked Sky. And Baker's Hawk, Pony Express Rider, number of independent films. Later, I worked for Schick Sun Classic Pictures in Salt Lake that did the Grizzly Adams TV series, as well as another NB series called Greatest Heroes of the Bible. While there, I also wrote a screenplay for a feature documentary film called In Search of Historic Jesus, which was in theaters all over and then was in television syndication and whatever. And it was there working on that film that I first encountered the information about the Shroud of Turin. And if you're ready to move into that, I could talk a little bit about that.
Well, we'll hold that off for just a minute here. When you were now, like Where the Red Fern Grows, that is a great movie. I just love that one.
Yeah.
Now, what was your part of it? What is it you do?
Well, when I was working for Doty Dayton Productions, I first got started into it buying time for TV commercials to advertise the movie, and I purchased time. Broadcast time on TV stations all over the country. And then I got into writing and producing trailers and TV spots to advertise the films. And then when I went to Sun Classic Pictures, I was the head of the trailer department there, and I did all of their trailers and TV spots and all the NBC promos for the Grizzly Adams series and Greatest Heroes of the Bible. And so I was the trailer man.
Okay, you were the guy that was getting the word out.
Yes.
Yes. Well, now family-wise, children, well, where are you on that?
Well, my wife and I have been married since 1971 when I graduated from BYU. And we have four children, three girls and a boy, and we've got 11 grandchildren now, so we've got a great family life.
And any great-grandchildren yet?
No, not yet.
So now are all of your children in Utah, or are they spread throughout the country?
Spread around a bit. My son still lives here in Salt Lake, and my youngest daughter is about an hour west out in Grantsville near Tooele. And my second daughter and her family still live in Southern California near Los Angeles. And my oldest daughter, Tara, who is a makeup artist for motion pictures. And about 2 years ago, she and her husband moved from here in Salt Lake area to the middle of nowhere in Missouri. They felt a strong prompting that what they should do with this time in their life. And they left a beautiful home here in Salt Lake, sold it, and moved to an area out in the middle of near the Ozarks in the central part of Missouri.
Well, it's a beautiful area.
It is. It's very beautiful there.
Yeah, yeah. So do you get out there very often?
I've been out there once and spent a few days last summer, but I hope to get to Missouri again soon. They've got an 84-acre ranch and farm there, so they got a lot to do.
Oh, wow. Wow, that's quite a bit. Well, I was thinking if they sold here and bought back there, they could buy a lot more. Yeah, yeah. Well, now, that's what you've done in the past. What are you doing now?
Well, I do a lot of work with Scripture Central as a media consultant with them. And I'm writing a screenplay for a film about a true story that took place in my hometown in Georgia 30 years before the Civil War.
Oh.
It's a story about John Godwin and his slave, Horace King, who built the first bridge across the Chattahoochee River there in my hometown in 1832. Now, in the process of building that bridge, they built a bridge of friendship and respect between them across this terrible chasm of slavery that existed at that time. So they became more than master and slave. They became friends and colleagues. And ultimately, Godwin gave King his freedom, and then they continued to work together as partners for another 13 years until Godwin died in 1859. And when Godwin passed away, his fortunes had sort of dwindled. He made some bad investments, plus his health had dwindled. And so King, the former slave who had prospered in this time, was actually taking care of Godwin and his family. And when Godwin died, King placed an 8-foot-tall marble monument on his grave. It's still there today in Phenix City, Alabama. And on it, it says, "This stone is placed here by Horace King in lasting remembrance of the love and appreciation he felt for his lost friend and former master." It's a very touching story, and I'm working on the screenplay for that right now.
Wow, that is quite a
Hope to
story.
produce it soon. And I'll be
Oh.
shooting in Georgia, in my hometown, the area where the story actually took place.
Okay. All right. Well, I look forward to seeing that one. No, that's a great story. Well, now, before we get into the shroud, you have a book that came out, I think, in 2019, and it's called A Case for Latter-day Christianity. And I have it here in front of me. In fact, when we recorded episode 60, we actually did it in your studio, and you were kind enough to give me a copy of the book at that time, and I read it and found it very interesting. So now the book is divided actually into evidences of 13 evidences. Jesus Christ is my Savior is number one. The Trinity or Godhead is number two, and so forth. And then you have some appendix here. You got eight of them, where you talk about what is a Christian, and so forth. But let's just take one or two chapters here, just to give us a flavor of what the book is about. So, let's take I'm Saved by Grace. So that's evidence number three. What can you share with the audience about that?
Well, this book came about out of some of my church callings. When I was living in California, I was there for about 13 years before I escaped in 94 and moved to Utah. And I was called to serve. I was a stake 70, and I was the stake mission president in Van Nuys, California for several years. And I also served in an area capacity on the area public affairs or public communications department. And while doing that, I of course encountered many people with different ideas of what Latter-day Saints might believe. And of course the running sort of narrative was that Mormons aren't Christians, and that we're a non-Christian cult. And that's what a lot of people believe. So the purpose of this book was to try to explain, basically, I'm a Mormon and I'm a Christian. And if you're interested in how that works, here are my reasons. And it took me actually probably close to 30 years to actually put it all together and to get it published as a book. It's about 300 pages. It's pretty extensive.
Yes, it is. Now, that reminds me, I've interviewed Tad Callister, and I was amazed that the book on the atonement, the infinite atonement, Took him about 30 years. He wrote it out on a legal pad while he was practicing law. And as he had time, and gradually after 30 years, he decided he had a book. So it's kind of like the same for you. You kept putting this information together and decided that you had a book. Well, in Saving by Grace, it's interesting. You talk about common ground. You say that despite what the critics of Mormonism say, we believe that it is only through the atonement of Christ that we can be saved. And then you go on just finding common ground between other churches. And then you talk about outside Latter-day Christianity. And you've got quite a few quotes here from various Christians. And then you start talking about the theology of eschatology and the apostles of God, and then the salvation of faith alone. Is there anything that you can say about grace?
Well, there's a lot of misunderanding. As Latter-day Saints, we get accused of believing in salvation by works. And because we do believe, that this book was sort of an in-depth explanation of the articles of faith. And we have two articles of faith that relate to this. One of them is that we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And so the prevailing evangelical thought is that that salvation is a free gift, that there's nothing that we can do or have to do to obtain salvation, to be saved, as they say. But that really doesn't make sense, because if there is no human component, if there's nothing that we need to do or to need to believe, then everyone would be saved. If there's no human component of salvation, there's nothing we need to do to respond to this gift of grace. Or as one person put it, salvation is a free gift. But in order to make it useful and meaningful in our lives, we have to unwrap that gift. We have to follow the instructions that come with it on how to use it. It is a free gift. But if we don't use it as intended, it doesn't do us any good. So that's kind of the basic idea that I was trying to get across in terms of grace and how that goes.
Well, now I'm looking here, it says a Catholic view, and it says, in contrast to the Protestant evangelical position on faith alone, the Roman Catholic Church believes in matter that seems much closer to our own doctrine.
Well, the Catholic view of salvation is that they have seven sacraments or ordinances that a person has to complete in order to be saved, if you will, according to Catholic belief. Well, we have what we refer to as the covenant path, which is the path that a person travels in order to obtain not only salvation, but exaltation, beginning with baptism. The very beginning is, I like to look at the example in the scriptures when Peter was teaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 37, 38. He had taught, there were like 3,000 people there, maybe 2,500, 3,000 people. And they were pricked in their hearts, according to the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit moved upon them, and they believed in what Peter had to say. So they believed. And that's the first step. And so then they said, well, men and brethren, to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? We believe. Now, what do we do? And he said, well, be baptized for the remission of sin, receive the Holy Ghost, and and repent of your sins. Not in that order, but what he said. And that's the same thing that we have in our articles of faith, that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are faith in Christ, repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Ghost, and then we endure to the end. So that's how we, according to the Bible, that's how we must respond to this good news of salvation, of what Christ did for us. But the belief amongst most evangelicals, as opposed to the Catholic, opposed to the Latter-day Saints, is that all you have to do is believe. Just confess with your mouth and believe, you know, in Christ, and automatically you're saved. Well, that's not what the Bible said. That's the first step. And in every case, if you read through the scriptures, read through the New Testament, in every case when the gospel was preached to someone, their response was to repent and be baptized. Paul and Silas were in the jail, and the earthquake came, and all the prisoners were escaping, and the jailer knew that he was going to be killed because of letting his prisoners escape, and Paul and Silas stayed there, and they said, the jailer said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And they preached the gospel to him, and he said that very same night they went to his home, and he and his whole family were baptized in the middle of the night. Now, people will say in the evangelical world today that baptism is not essential for salvation. There's not something that we're required to do. Well, if it wasn't required, it sure was important enough to go ahead and do it in the middle of the night. And all throughout the New Testament, the correct response to the good news of the gospel has always been to repent of your sins and to be baptized. And Jesus, even when he sent the apostles out the second time on his Great Commission, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not," and of course, if you don't believe, you're not going to be baptized, "will be damned." And so it seems pretty clear to me, and that's what I try to explain and use the scriptures and use church history and use the words of some of the early church fathers, what we call the pre-Nicene church fathers in the first, second century BC or AD, and explain that this is what the early Christians believed. And if a person is, and that's why Latter-day Saints today, we believe the same thing. We don't believe the perverted gospel, if you will, that crept into Christianity mainly through first the writings of Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, around 400, 450 AD, in which he perverted, as to use a scriptural term, perverted and twisted the scriptures to his own philosophies. And then in the Reformation, John Calvin did some of the same sort of things with his five solas, the sola scriptura, the sola fide, sola gratia, the five solas that sort of seem to be the ruling articles of faith for evangelicals today. Well, that's John Calvin. Who was he? He was not a prophet. He was a man. Saint Augustine. He wasn't a prophet. He was just, mingling scriptures with the philosophies of men. And that's where Christianity has mainly gone for, the last couple of thousand years.
Yes, that's very true.
And that's why we need the restoration.
Yes, and we need the Book of Mormon. You have chapter on the Book of Mormon. And for the listeners, you always start off in the first few paragraphs of each chapter of what you believe. And then from there, you build out from it, looking at the chapter on the Book of Mormon, and you start covering how can one know if the Book of Mormon's true. And then you in every chapter you have outside of Latter-day Christianity. And then you even have here, was Mark Twain right about the Book of Mormon? and you quote here what he said. And actually what he said is it's a narrative structure that's very complex. And so the Book of Mormon should rank among one of the greatest achievements of American literature.
That wasn't what Mark Twain said. Mark Twain said it was chloroform in print.
Okay. And, oh, yes. You know, okay. You're right. I see that there. And then, it was Daniel Walker. Okay. Yeah, it was Daniel Walker who got a Pulitzer Prize in history that wrote that about the Book of Mormon. Yes.
Yeah, the biggest challenge that we have as Latter-day Saints regarding the Book of Mormon is to get people to read it. Most of the people who have, you know, are critical of it haven't read it. And there are some scholars, biblical scholars, who have in more recent years come to realize that the Book of Mormon is pretty amazing. And those that don't end up joining the church because of it, and most people do actually, but there are some who haven't yet joined the church, but who do recognize the Book of Mormon is just an amazing, volume. And the thing about the Book of Mormon is, I mentioned this because, you know, when we talked about the Shroud of Turin, I compare the Book of Mormon to the Shroud of Turin in this respect, that both of them are physical objects. The Shroud of Turin is a physical object, and the Book of Mormon, as you hold it in your hand, is a physical object. It exists. So now you have to come, you have to say, okay, well, how did it come to exist? Where did it come from? In the case of the Shroud of Turin, it's either the shroud that wrapped the body of Jesus, and the image was imprinted on it by the physical act of the resurrection, or it's a hoax that somebody somehow created it, and nobody's been able to figure that out yet. And the Book of Mormon, likewise, I mean, it's a book, it's there in your hand, it's got words, it's got chapters and verses. Where did it come from? Well, you either have to accept the story that comes with it, that Joseph Smith translated it from gold plates by the gift and power of God, or, you know, how else might it have come to pass? Make a little Book of Mormon joke there, it came to pass. But the critics of the Book of Mormon have come up with various possible, according to them, explanations of how it came to be. One of the first theories was that Joseph had plagiarized the work of Solomon Spaulding, the Spaulding manuscript. And for a long time, that held sway, and people sort of agreed on that. But then in the 60s, the actual Spaulding manuscript was discovered so that you could then compare it with the Book of Mormon. And it doesn't take long to see that, you know, there's no way that Joseph Smith could have plagiarized it from what Spaulding wrote. He called it manuscript found. Well, it was found in the 1960s. And so the critics, well, there must have been another Spaulding manuscript that Joseph plagiarized, but they can't come up with it because it doesn't exist.
Right. And yes. I remember some academic article I read on the comparison, and they're not even close.
No, they're not. And same way with some of the other books that people have put forth as being, what Joseph Smith plagiarized to create the Book of Mormon, view of the Hebrews, what is the Great War with Great Britain? Something about Napoleon. There's two or three other books that people have proposed as, you know, what Joseph Smith plagiarized to create the Book of Mormon, but all it takes is a very quick reading of the Book of Mormon and these other books to show that there's no comparison, literally. Yeah. No comparison.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, now, if people want to get the book, where do they find it?
Well, my book, it's interesting. The first edition was called Really Inside Mormonism, Confessions of a Mere Latter-day Christian, because that's what I consider myself to be, a Latter-day Christian. I'm not a Protestant Christian. I'm not a Catholic Christian. I'm not even what you would call a Orthodox Christian in terms of the orthodoxy that is accepted today. Of course, one man's orthodoxy is another man's heresy. But then when President Nelson suggested that, or actually requested that we try to stick to the accurate name of the church and avoid the M word, the Mormon word. So I put out a second edition, which is what's out now. Both of them are actually on Amazon. But the second one is the preferred one now, and it's called A Case for Latter-day Christianity. And the subtitle for it is Evidences for the Restoration of the New Testament's Mere Christian Church. Now, the reason I put mere in there is a sort of an homage to C.S. Lewis and his Mere Christianity, because he talked about when a person becomes converted in his heart to Christ, he's like someone who walks into a building. There's a large lobby or an open room where all the mere Christians are. And these are all people who believe in Christ. But then there are doors and rooms that go off of the large room, the lobby, where there are different denominations or different flavors of Christianity. And they choose which door they want to enter. And C.S. Lewis says, well, why do they choose the door that they do? It should not be because they like the color of the door or the person who is standing beside the door, the pastor, the teacher, whatever, but it should be because they are convicted in their heart that it's the right door to enter. And Christianity today certainly has 34,000 different doors or denominations or churches based on different people's interpreting or interpretation of the Bible. And that's one reason the Book of Mormon is so important to us, because it's a second witness. It's another testament of Jesus Christ alongside the Bible. And I remember one time somebody did an illustration. They took two pieces of wood and they put a nail through them. And that kind of put the two, that kept help the two pieces of wood stay close together. But with one nail, you could kind of twist them back and forth and orient them differently one to another. But if you put a second nail in, then that made it impossible to twist and turn those two pieces of wood. Now, Ezekiel talked about two pieces of wood, one that you would write upon it the name of Judah and another of Joseph, and that they would become one in thine hand. That's not exactly the same as the Bible and the Book of Mormon, but I think the analogy is a good analogy there, that the Bible and the Book of Mormon together, the two nails through the wood, enable people to have a deeper and better understanding of Christ and of the gospel that he taught.
Yeah, I think that's a great example. Now, you talked about the Shroud of Turin, and what is your connection with that?
Well, as I mentioned before, in 1978, I wrote a screenplay for Shiksunsat Classic Pictures in Salt Lake. It was a feature-length documentary called In Search of Historic Jesus. And the rationale behind that and the question behind it was, for an individual who does not accept the Bible to be a historical document, it's not a believer, what other evidence do we have that there even was a person named Jesus? And of course, my desire was to get out to a mass audience this knowledge that there is a second witness. There is this, you know, the Bible says in the mouth of two or more witnesses shall all truth be established. Well, the truth of Jesus Christ and his teachings is found when the two witnesses, the Bible and the Book of Mormon, testify together of Christ and of what he taught. Now, another physical witness that came out as part of the research and putting this movie together was the Shroud of Turin. Before this, I had really didn't know much about it, but it came to my attention that there was a burial cloth, or what purports to be the shroud that wrapped the body of Jesus when they put his body in the tomb. Now, most people today think in terms of, you know, wrappings, like you might see a mummy being wrapped up. But the shroud is described, and if we had a photograph here, I could show you that it's about, I don't know, maybe what, 13 feet long and 3.5 feet wide or whatever. And according to the tradition, we know that Joseph of Arimathea from the scriptures purchased this material and petitioned that Christ could be laid in this new tomb that had been made for him, for Joseph of Arimathea. So if the body were laid down on one end of this 13-foot long piece of linen cloth, and then it was folded, laid over the top. So you have the image that is on the Shroud of Turin is both the back and the front of a man who was beaten and crucified. And it first came to light in historical times around 1354. It was in the ownership of Geoffrey de Charnay of Liray, France. And it was being displayed in a Catholic church near Liray, France. And it was pilgrims were coming to this church because there was a big interest in relics, medieval Christianity. There would be relics that were supposed to be, you know, the nails that were placed in the body of Christ in the crucifixion, or splinters from the cross. And if they put them all together, there was, you know, dozens of nails and
a very large cross.
A very large cross, yeah, many, many hundreds or whatever of splinters of what they called the true cross. And then if you've watched, you know, was it Raiders, not Raiders of the Lost Ark, but the second Indiana Jones movie about the Crusades. It talked about the relic of the chalice that was used at the Last Supper and later used to catch the blood of Christ, supposedly. So there was this big traffic in relics in these medieval times, and people would venerate these relics and travel miles to see them and to pray in the church that they were. And then they would give an offering to go into the coffers of the church, wherever it was. So in France, there was a Catholic priest who was complaining to the Pope. He wrote a letter to the Pope saying, this guy down the road in his other church is getting a lot of money from people coming to see this shroud, which he claims to be the shroud that wrapped the body of Jesus in the tomb. And so that's when, because of this letter, we first get knowledge of the modern history of the shroud. And we know where it's been ever since then. And that was on display around, I believe it was 1378 or something like that. So we know where it's been since that time. And then there's a speculative history of what happened to it between the time of the resurrection of Christ and the 1300s. And it's believed that it ended up in Constantinople, which was a major center of Christianity in the 1100s and 1200s, and that the Crusades, when they sacked Constantinople, even though it was a Christian city, they, for some reason, sacked the city in around, I think it was 1204 or 1210, something like that, AD. And it's believed that they took the shroud from Constantinople and took it back to their home in France. And so this priest who was complaining about the shroud said, well, this obviously has to be a fraud. Somebody painted this image on it. And one of the explanations for how it exists has been that some artist painted this image of Christ on it. Well, problem with that is modern scientific tests have shown that there is no paint on this cloth. There's no pigment of any kind. The image was created. They don't know how it exactly was created, but I did one interview that I filmed with a fellow in England who proposed that the image was created, that it was scorched onto the cloth. And he did an experiment where he took a brass door knocker with an image of a horse on it, and he heated it up on his stove, and then he took a linen handkerchief and briefly laid it on this red-hot brass door knocker, and then took it away, and singed onto the cloth was this image of a horse. And so that's the best. I also interviewed a guy at Los Alamos Scientific Laboratories in New Mexico, and he suggested that the image on the shroud was created by a process that he called flash photolysis, which is a very intense burst of light or energy, but also a very brief burst, would have singed the image of this crucified man onto this cloth. Of course, that's not something that normally happens to a dead body. And when I interviewed this fellow in England, he was very sort of droll. And he said, in his delightful British accent, that's not normally what happens to a dead body now, does it? But of course, the resurrection of Christ was not a normal process, not something that has ever happened before or since. And the type of the amount of energy that one would think would be required to animate a dead body would have produced this type of intense burst of heat or energy or whatever is necessary that would have singed the cloth. And to me, that makes a lot of sense. And so that is the fact that that's how the image got onto the cloth is not only a witness to the crucifixion of Christ, but also of his resurrection. Because without the singeing effect to create this image on the shroud, which would have to have come from something that we would consider for the resurrection, then you wouldn't have that image. So the shroud, now the shroud does testify as well to what happened to Jesus. The image on the shroud shows a man who was crucified. There are marks in the hands and in the feet. There's marks. There's actually blood on the shroud, which has formed an image of where the scourging took place. And an interesting one of the things that to me makes a lot of sense There on the forearms of that image, there are little marks of rivulets of blood that would have come after the scourging when Christ was put upon the cross. These rivulets actually run from the wound in two different directions. It's sort of a zigzag for each of these little rivulets of blood. And that would have occurred when a person is hanging from a cross, if their body sags down and they their arms are extended and they reach a point they can't breathe. And then there were nails in Christ's feet as well. And if he were to stand on those nails, although it would be incredibly painful, but it would allow him to take the pressure off of his arms and chest to be able to breathe. Now, obviously, he couldn't maintain that stance very long. So there would be two different angles for this little rivulets of blood coming from the scourging. There would be two angles, one when he was standing and then one when he was sagging down. And so the, and this is what you see on the Shroud of Turin. Now, in 1378, you didn't have the type of medical or anatomical knowledge to be able to paint or create this kind of an image. And so it was something that was beyond the technology or the medical knowledge of the time to create this type of an image and have it be anatomically correct. There's also an interesting note that the hands of the man crucified are crossed over his, shall we say, private area, but the thumbs of the hands are turned inward toward the palms. Now, why would that be? Well, as it happens, there are the image of the shroud has shows where the nails were piercing the wrist as well as the palms. And to Latter-day Saints, that's very significant. We know that the weight of a person, if it was just nails only through the palms, that it would not support the weight. The tissue would tear out and the body would fall off the cross. But these Romans were very practiced and very expert at this crucifixion. And the nail going through the wrist, and it couldn't break a bone because the prophecy said that when the Messiah was crucified, not a bone in his body would be broken. But there is a space right in the wrist at the bottom of the palm that a French doctor named Destot discovered it or wrote about it. It's called the space of Destot. Now, if you put a nail right through that place where slides between the bones and the wrist. Now, one of the things it does is it does provide a place where the body can hang from without the nail tearing through the flesh. But the other thing is it does, the nail hits what they call the median nerve that goes through the wrist. And the thumbs are involuntarily jerked inward when it hits that nerve. And so the image on the shroud has these hands with the thumbs are missing. The thumbs are turned inward. And so that's another piece of medical knowledge that a forger in 1378 would not know about. So to me, that's one of the evidences of the authenticity of the shroud. The other thing is the cloth itself is a 3-to-1 herringbone twill weave of linen, which was typical of the type of cloth, fine linen cloth that was produced at the time of Christ. There are also pieces of pollen on the shroud, which was from plants indigenous to the land of Palestine at the time of Christ. That still are on the shroud today. They've done some extensive tests of all these different things. And so to me, there's a lot of evidence to indicate that this really is the burial cloth of Christ. And like I say, you have to say, okay, it's a physical thing like the Book of Mormon. It does exist, and somehow its existence has to be explained. Either you accept the story that come with it, or you come up with a more reasonable, more factual alternative origin story. And for both the Shroud and the Book of Mormon, no one has been able to come up with a story that holds water as well as the story that comes with it as to how it came into existence.
Now, this information about the Shroud, is that in the film In Search of the, was the True Jesus? Was that the title?
In Search of Historic Jesus.
Historical Jesus.
Is the video. And it's on YouTube. If anybody wants to just go to YouTube and in the search box put In Search of Historic Jesus. Mm-hmm. If you want to put my name as well, it'll get it to them a little quicker. There's a lot of YouTube videos about the Shroud of Turin.
Yes,
there's a lot of them. But if you put In Search of Historic Jesus and then my name, it should be easy to come up with. The entire feature film is there. Now, also in 1985, I did a fireside talk in Santa Clarita, California, where I go through all of this and more, and I have a lot of illustrations, a lot of photos that I took and that I got from other places. That is also on YouTube, the video of that fireside. And if you put Shroud of Turin and Robert Starling in the search box, it'll come right up.
Okay.
It's called A Latter-day Saint Looks at the Shroud of Turin.
Okay. Well, that's all very interesting. I want to move toward ending here, but to do that, how do you study the scriptures?
Well, I study mostly on a topical basis. I get interested in the topic, and I find all the scriptures that relate to it. I have made a New Year's resolution, this being in January, to go through sequentially and read the Book of Mormon, since that's our Come Follow Me text for this year. So I'm going to read it through again. I've read it in English before and in Spanish, and I'm going to read it again. And I actually got one of the little mass printing copies of the Book of Mormon, and I'm going through and marking up this one again new, and I'll probably give it to one of my grandkids with my markings in it. I just heard the other day that the church has just printed the 200 millionth copy of the Book of Mormon.
Yes.
That's pretty exciting.
Yes, I agree. I saw that article also. Now, you mentioned marking it up and giving it to your grandchildren. Now, if you use the Gospel Library to mark your scriptures and make your notes at your death, all of that can be transferred to all of your grandchildren. And so that they would have a digital copy of your markings and your whatever notes you've made, but the church makes it available to future generations, whatever you've done. So instead of giving
you not only the text, to give to somebody, but down at the bottom of each page of text, there are links to videos and commentaries and illustrations
Scripture Plus.
The Gospel Library doesn't have all of that.
No, it doesn't have those things, but it has things to create notebooks and tags, and you're able to then link to other things where the Scripture Plus you can't. And I use the Scripture Plus. I'm not discrediting it. I think it's marvelous what they've done and how they have that additional information there. And you can, they've got four icons down at the bottom, I believe it is, that you can pick if it's going to, if you want to see a video on this or if you want to see a quote from a general authority. And it's actually, it's really very, very good. I have got a lot of respect for it.
We live in a wonderful time, and the Lord has blessed us with so many tools. If you really want to do a deep dive into the scriptures or any aspect of the gospel, the tools are there.
Yes, they absolutely mm-hmm. are. But I assume that when you study, you're using a hard copy of the scriptures, and do you use a journal also?
I don't do that, no.
Okay, all right. So when you're using the scriptures, then you're marking them up, maybe making some comments in the margin?
Once in a while, yeah.
Okay, all right. Okay.
In my primary quad that I use, I've been, of course, marking things up for years.
Yes. Yeah. No, it almost gets, I've seen scriptures where people mark them so much that every page is totally, every every line is marked.
Yeah.
And so it's time to get a new quad, you know, or else, of course, Gospel Library, you can have different study sets if you use the online version. So that's always good for people to know. Well, it's time to end, and I would like to end, as I always do with my podcast, with your testimony. Would you mind providing that?
Oh, I'd be delighted to. As I said, I grew up in Georgia, where I didn't have the opportunity to go to seminary when I was in high school because they didn't have it. My parents were both converts to the church prior to the time I was born. And they both joined the church as teenagers. And so I was raised by goodly parents and taught in the ways of my father, as Nephi says. But when I first went to Georgia Tech, I mean, it's a very analytical type of school, engineering, no-nonsense sort of thing. And I met a fellow there named Mike Moschel, who was probably one of the smartest people I've ever known personally. And this is a guy who was majoring at Georgia Tech in physics and making straight A's. And he had been raised Methodist in a little town in South Georgia. And a couple of years before coming to Georgia Tech, he had converted to Catholicism. Now, as a good Mormon boy, and we'd have conversations, and I'd, of course, try to share with him the gospel and the things I believed. And he said, well, the only reason you believe it is because that's what you were taught and that's what you grew up with. And you know, at the moment, I didn't have an answer for that, because I guess it was pretty much true. But then I thought, well, I guess I better find out for myself. And I started, I had gone to other churches. Of course, I'd talked with Michael a lot about the Catholic beliefs. And I'd gone to Vacation Bible School with the Baptists in my hometown in Georgia. My uncle was a Methodist pastor. And so I had some knowledge of what other people believed, other Christians at least. And so I started comparing in my mind the things that I had learned of these other beliefs as well as what I'd been taught. And it didn't take me too long to come to a logical and reasonable understanding that what I had been taught just simply made more sense. And so I developed what I believe was an intellectual testimony of the gospel. It just made more sense. But then when I went on my mission, and I was in the language training mission for 3 months learning Spanish at BYU before going out into the field. And one day on a Sunday, there was a talk given by one of the mission counselors there. And he said, you know, if that's all you have is an intellectual testimony, one that's built on logic and reason, it can be torn down by logic and reason. But what you need to do is to learn as those Christians on the day of Pentecost that Peter talked to, you need to receive what we refer to as Latter-day Saints is a burning in the bosom, you know, a witness of the Holy Ghost, because that is something that no one can tear down by logic or reason. That's a gift. That's the free gift of a testimony that comes through the Holy Ghost. And that's something that you need. If you're going to be a missionary going out and sharing people with the gospel and telling them that's how they can know the truth, you better darn well do it yourself. You better get that testimony. And so that weighed on my heart for some months and weeks. And I remember it was in my second area of my mission. I was in a little Spanish church in Phoenix, Arizona. And a high councilman was speaking, and he was talking about the appearance of Christ in the Kirtland Temple. Or was it the Nauvoo Temple? This was to Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon. And he was talking about that, and I had been praying for a witness. I had been praying that God would give me this testimony in my heart and soul. But I wasn't thinking of it at that particular moment. But when he mentioned, when he talked about that appearance of Christ in the temple, all of a sudden, it's like a friend of mine said, it's like the Holy Ghost came up and hit you with a 2x4. and I could not deny it. I knew without a shadow of doubt that what was being said there was true. And of course, that spreads to everything I knew about the gospel. And the funny thing was, when that happened, because I had been praying and asking, I realized I had had this feeling in my heart many times before, but I just didn't recognize what it was. And so from that point on, part of my missionary teaching of people was to helping them to understand what it's like when, like, you know, when the, and, you know, Latter-day Saints get a lot of criticism from evangelicals and others, you know, talking about a burning in the bosom being, you know, the means of knowing the truth. And they say, oh, yeah, that's just for feelings or whatever. But after his resurrection, Christ was walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples, and he taught them, and then he vanished from their sight. And one of them said to the others, you know, while we were with him, did not our hearts burn within us as he taught us these things? And so when we talk about a burning in the bosom, we can stand tall on that testimony. We don't need to take any guff from anybody about that. Even in the Reformation, one of the founder of the Methodist Church, John Wesley, he speaks, and I use this quote in my book. He talks about when he got a spiritual witness and a knowledge of Christ, and he said, "My heart was strangely warmed by what he heard and what he learned that gave him a testimony of Christ." So we don't have to be ashamed of Christ or be ashamed of the witness of the Holy Ghost by referring to it as a burning in our bosom, because that's how this Holy Ghost speaks to us. And that's the basis of my testimony. Now, you know, I've throughout the book and through everything that I've studied and learned, I've tried to do a deep dive, not only into what critics say, but what we believe, so that I can share it with others. And that's why I've, you know, put this book. It's on Amazon.com. But I tell you what, anyone who wants a digital copy, a PDF, I'll give it to them for free. All they got to do is send me an email. My email address is starlingrd@msn.com, and I'd be happy to send them a PDF of the complete book. I didn't write it to make money. I wrote it to share my testimony, because it's the most important thing in my life. And I want other people to have the knowledge and the joy and the happiness that I have because of the testimony of Jesus Christ and His church, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. And that's my testimony.